So, however many of the one-word topical studies we've had so far, the ones I can remember were discipline, forgiveness, peace, last week, success, tonight, mercy. All looking at it within the context of what Scripture has to say about the way God is, because God said, my ways aren't your ways. And I've often found that misunderstanding and sometimes discouragement, sometimes even depression, happen in our lives because God's doing a really good thing, but he's not doing it the way we would have done it, and we misunderstand. I think this is an important one. There's probably no other topic where God's people behave more differently than God does than on the subject of mercy. The Bible has an awful lot to say about God's mercy, some very strong words. Some of my very favorite words in Hebrew and Greek are translated mercy in our English Bibles. But there's a lot of admonition in Scripture as well about mercy on our part, because humans are not naturally merciful. My experience has been that religious people sometimes are the most unmerciful people there are, which is totally wrong. And Jesus had a lot to say to the religious leaders of Israel about that very thing. So I just spent some time waiting on the Lord, and I wrote out this outline. We'll pretty much stick to it, and I'll make some comments. All the people that are listening online, or even the people that are going to have the recording of this, may not have this in front of them, so I'm going to read things that you have right in front of you for their benefit. My observation is that mercy is seldom offered by humans to those that need it the most. I used to say that churches give mercy the way banks give credit. You go to the bank and say, I need $10,000 desperately. And the bank will say, here, fill out these 10 pages of forms and prove to us that you don't need $10,000, that you have plenty of assets, plenty of money coming in, and if you can prove that there's absolutely no risk to us to give you this $10,000, then we'll give you $10,000 for 8% interest. And that's the way many times churches give mercy. They're very merciful to people who don't need it. Merciful to people who perform correctly, who get straight A's, or sometimes an A minus or a B is acceptable. But the people who mess up, the people who fall on their lips, the people who are slow learners, are not given many times any mercy at all. And the thing that I want us to see from looking at what God himself says about his mercy and what Scripture has to say is that that is exactly the opposite of the way that God gives mercy. In fact, the very definition of mercy means you are not giving people what they deserve. So the people who deserve to be treated kindly, mercy is not even really necessary for them. It's the people who don't deserve it the most, who need mercy the most, who actually qualify for mercy. We'll look at that tonight. Two of my very favorite words in the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible, I wrote them down for you on here. You can look them up and check me out if you want. The Hebrew word that's most often translated mercy, it's translated in, I think, three or four ways in our English Bible. It's translated loving kindness in the Old Testament. It's translated unfailing love, and it's translated mercy. That's the three primary. Hands down, most of the time, the English equivalent is the word mercy. The Hebrew word is the word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D-H, for those of you that are writing it down, chesed. You sort of have to make a rude sound to be able to pronounce it properly. When I looked this up in my best Hebrew dictionary, it took an entire page, single-spaced, to explain what this word means. It's a very complicated, profound word. It is one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. It is used 248 times in the Old Testament. So if I was really doing a thorough Bible study, I would have written down all 248 scriptures where this came into play, and of course that would have been cumbersome, wouldn't it? So what I did was I took that one-page definition and tried to distill it down to its essential elements, and I'll read it even though you've got it right in front of your eyeballs. The reason I printed this out is because some of these things are so profound. Some of these things are going to completely change the way that we think about God. Those of us that were raised in legalism, those of us that were raised in families where this was an unheard of concept, we're going to need to go over this and ponder this and think about it for it to sink in into our bones. And I thought it'd be good for you to have something in front of you. So, chesed, here's what Spiros Zodiadis says in his word study in the Hebrew Old Testament. It is an act of kindness or love or mercy which is shown to someone which is of a quality that is normally reserved for close friends and family members. The person exercising chesed has chosen to treat the recipient in this way, whether or not any such formal relationship exists. In a nutshell, that's a whole page worth of explanation of what this word means. And I wrote under that, one of the most important words in the Old Testament, 248 times it's used. It is a combination of mercy and grace in the New Testament. Those two concepts are boiled down into one word, chesed. And what it speaks of is choosing to treat someone. When it's a verb, which is chasad, it speaks of choosing to treat someone better than they deserve. In those 248 times that it's used in the Old Testament, a good portion of them are God himself describing himself with this word. So this is the way we want God to be. This is the way we, in our wildest dreams, we would hope that God was. But what really impresses me is that God says, this is the way I am. And that's what thrills me. We'll look at a few scriptures about that. The Greek word, not nearly as impressive in its usage. It's only used 59 times that I could count, and there's a few adjectival forms of it that are used. It's the word eleos. But it's a different word than I thought. I remember the first time that I read this definition, it made me cry. Because I realized that for a good portion of my life, especially growing up in legalism, I always thought God resented being merciful. I thought if you messed up, that God was pretty ticked off that he would have to be merciful to you. I mean, after all, yeah, I guess I did send my son to die for your sins. Okay, you know, I'll give you mercy. Like it was just really off-putting to him to have to do that. And the reason I thought that was because that was the way all the church people were that I was around. That's the way they gave mercy. When I saw what this word meant, and then I plugged it into all of the scriptures where God uses it, I realized he just thinks about things completely differently than I thought he did. Here's what it means. It means having compassion on someone because of the effects and the results of sin and being moved to act on their behalf. In essence, not giving them what they deserve. God looks at people who are suffering and it's their own stinking fault. And he looks at them with that father's heart of love instead of saying, it serves you right. You didn't listen to what I told you to do. You made your bed. Now you sleep in it. God looks at them and his heart of love says, man, I tried to warn you. If you'd have just followed what I said, you wouldn't be suffering this pain get over here. Come on. Let me hose you down. Let's fix this so it doesn't happen anymore. It's that compulsion to act because compassion kicks in. I don't have to tell you that people are usually not that way. You see somebody that you pretty much didn't like the way they were doing things anyway, and they mess up and they suffer for it, and there's this part of us that says, well, it serves you right. God showed me one time in my life that, remember when we were studying Galatians, the works of the flesh, and a couple of other Paul's letters, we looked at the word malice, what malice means, the desire for something bad to happen to somebody. And of course, that was one of those things, as I'm reading through and doing my little self-examination of what a great guy I am, I looked at that and I thought, I don't have a problem with that. And then God had to, anytime you do that and you're trying to get kissy face all close to God, and he's going to hold the mirror up and show you exactly what you look like. We need to see what we look like. I have to admit my sins look way worse on other people than they do on me. And that's not right. And God showed me that I was just filled with malice under the right circumstances. I rejoiced when people suffered for their own foolishness when those same people had hurt me. So if God was like me, this room would be empty. If God was like me and just looked at the whole world and said, you guys, you bozos, you deserve everything you get, that's it, I'm not sending Jesus, where would we all be? So why didn't he do that? One word, mercy. He looked at the human race suffering the consequences of our own sin, and instead of feeling ticked off at us, anger at us, he felt compassion for us. And I tell you, that still is hard for me to swallow. Sometimes it is so foreign. So, chesed, Hebrew, eleos, Greek, essentially saying the same thing. Chesed is the fatter word because it doesn't just speak of not giving somebody the bad stuff they deserve. It speaks of lavishing on them attention, treating them like they're your best friend or your favorite kid, when they may not even be related to you at all. Mercy and grace combined into one word, and I love it. So three main points I wrote down here and some scriptures to flesh it out. Like I said, 248 times for chesed alone, so there's no way I'm going to exhaust all of them. I picked and chose as I felt God was leading me. If you feel this is not thorough enough, I think you'd be very blessed if you just got a concordance and looked up all the scriptures that had these words in them, and it might just bless your socks right off. 3 points. Mercy is central to God's character is the first point. It's central to God's character not because we said so, but because God said so. Remember the scene where Moses comes to God back in Exodus, and he said, "Now, God, I know nobody's ever actually seen you. Could I be the first one? I would just love to see you." And in essence, what God said was, well, there's a reason why nobody's ever seen me and lived, is because if you could actually see my pure essence, it would totally fry your hard drive. You'd be vaporized. He said, "I will let you see my vapor trail. Here, hide behind this, you know, outcropping of rock. I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll walk by real fast, and I'll just let you see the vapor trail that's behind." And remember when Moses did that, his face glowed for months. I'll bet every day when he looked in his primitive mirror and he saw this fabulous tan that he got in about a nanosecond, he thought, "Oh, Lord, I would be so dead if God hadn't protected me." But God did the kindest thing for him. He said, "I'll tell you what, Moses, my name and my glory are the same thing." Remember God's glory, chabad is the Hebrew word, and doxa is the Greek word They both mean the same thing. It means God unedited, God unfiltered. What God is really like, not interpreted by human opinions and human understanding. So God said to Moses, I'm going to let you know what my name means because my name is my glory. I'm going to let you hear what I'm like, unedited, unfiltered, no opinion polls, no human interpretation. This is God talking. This is what I'm like. And I love this verse. I'm just going to read it out of my NIV, which admittedly isn't the best for the Old Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in chesed and faithfulness, maintaining chesed to thousands or to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the unrepentant guilty unpunished. And then it goes on to say, the sins of those people that are not repentant just get passed on generation to generation to generation. So God is able to say, I'm absolutely holy. Nobody's going to play games and pull a fast one on me. If their hearts are not repentant, I am going to judge sin. But before he says that, he says this fabulous, makes these statements that I'm slow to anger, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. I never thought God was slow to anger. I thought God had a hair trigger. In fact, if you take a cursory look, if you're preached at from the Old Testament by guys that don't know God's heart, and you take a cursory look at the Old Testament, God looks like he's got a little bit of a hair trigger. But when you read the details and you read the whole story and you look at how patient God was, how he bent over backwards with his warnings and his kindness, when he finally judges, you find yourself rooting for God and not for the people that are getting fried, because you realize he withheld his hand, a completely unhuman degree of patience. So slow to anger, God himself says, I'm slow to anger. And I love this phrase, abounding in mercy, chesed, abounding in chesed and faithfulness. So you Bible students, you know, we've talked about this 100 times, what the word abounding means. Somebody just tell me, what does abounding mean in a nutshell? You know this. It means more than enough. Both the Greek phrase and the Hebrew phrase mean the same thing. It means more than enough. The Hebrew phrase is a little bit stronger. It doesn't just mean more than enough. It means more than possibly ever under any circumstances could ever be used up. So God says, you know that whole chesed thing that you love about me? I got so much of that. My warehouses are full. I'm stacking it in the streets. And all humans for all of time are never going to be able to exhaust my supply of chesed. When God says, God doesn't exaggerate. When he says, I am abounding, I have way more than enough chesed and faithfulness. That makes me Pentecostal right there. I just am thrilled because that's so different than the way I thought God was. And then he says later, maintaining chesed to thousands. If you've got a study Bible with footnotes, it will say, or to the thousandth generation, because in Hebrew, it could mean either one, and we're not exactly sure. So I'm going to take the biggest, fattest one and say that he maintains chesed to the thousandth generation. What does it mean that he maintains it? This was thrilling to me as well. It means that I don't have to maintain it. If you're parents were alcoholics, or if you were raised in a family that didn't love you without you performing in a certain way, or if you were raised in a legalistic church, you know the feeling of getting up in the morning and saying, will they love me today? Is today going to be a good day, or is today going to be a bad day? Yesterday was a pretty good day. I did my best, but who knows? You know, flip the coin. What's it going to be today? That was my relationship with God for many years. It was that try to kiss up to God as best you could and just hope that he was in a good mood today. And you're always on pins and needles trying to maintain God's mercy. And God says, well, you don't have to do that. I maintain my own mercy. I am self-maintaining when it comes to chesed. And that's thrilling. Nobody looks as thrilled as I am over this, but remember when we studied Galatians a couple of months ago? There were some people that was so transforming for them because they did not know. I grew up in a denomination that never studied the book of Galatians. It would have ruined our whole doctrine and practice to study the book of Galatians because it was very legalistic. So your standing with God was always on your shoulders. And it was amazing to me how many scriptures that I found where God says, no, it's on my shoulders. You know, if you didn't believe anything about me, I'm still going to be faithful. I'm still going to be who I am. If you're a bad kid, I'm still going to be a good father. And this is one of those verses where God is telling Moses what he is like, where he says, I've got more than enough mercy, and I am self-maintaining when it comes to mercy, and that can't be exhausted either. And that, my friends, is fabulous news. So chesed, mercy, is central to God's character. That's why it's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. That's why it's used so many times. That's why God uses it so many times. I found myself groping for, you know, when you got 248 scriptures to choose from, you know, it's just spending time sifting through them. But you know what? What God directed me to, because we had taught Nehemiah a number of years ago when we thought our church wasn't going to survive, and Nehemiah was a really good book to study at that time. But I remember Nehemiah is praying. He's asking God to have mercy on his people, even though they're at that point they're in Babylon, and it was their own fault. The reason they were captive in Babylon was because it was their own fault. They broke their agreement with God. And Nehemiah is praying for the opportunity, hoping that God will allow them to go back into their land and live in Israel once again. And in that prayer, it's very poignant. He deals with two things that I think are important for us to look at, and that is consequences of our sin and how that relates to God's mercy. Because there's a certain number of people that whenever you talk about God being merciful, the way that translates into their brain is that means I can do anything I want and I won't have to suffer the consequences. Now, maybe none of you think that way, but I have to tell you there was a time in my life where I did. And the polar extreme opposite is the kind of person that is so conscious of how they fall short that they're always feeling like God is never going to bless me, he's never going to love me because I don't deserve it. And mercy sits right in the middle of that. But I love this prayer that Nehemiah prays in chapter 9 because he talks about both the consequences of Israel's rebellion and he talks about God's mercy. And I want to spend some time on that. I think it needs to be understood. If there are not consequences for our sin, God would not be loving to be merciful. Because some people aren't going to ever learn to forsake their sin unless they pay the consequences of mistakes. I have to tell you, the very best lessons I ever learned involved pain. by suffering the consequences of disobedience. And the pain sticks with you long enough and you think, I am never going to do that again. And God says, I won. He's not into the pain. It's not about you suffer. That's not it. He wants our hearts to turn. He wants our hearts to change. So there's always that line of, okay, what about consequences and what about mercy? Because God himself said that he was merciful. This is a fabulous prayer that I think this one, these two verses kind of nail it. So God, Nehemiah talking to God says, yet for many, he's talking about how disobedient and rebellious Israel was. Verse 30, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, and yet they wouldn't listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Remember the original agreement God had with Israel when they got into their land? He said, look, here's the deal. You take me for your God, I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. Like those scriptures that Nancy read tonight. He said, I'll see that the rain comes. I'll see that your crops flourish. But if at any time you decide you don't want me to be your God, you shopped around and you found some other gods you like better than me, he says, that's it. Okay, I'm out of here. You are not going to like it because now you're on your own. Now you're going to have to protect yourself. And that was the terms of that agreement with Israel. And, of course, they violated that. And so God said, okay. And he just let their enemies come and munch on them. And at the time Nehemiah prayed this, Israel was suffering the results of just such a thing when the Babylonians came in and carried them all off, and they were living in exile. The next word is a fabulous word. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. And the grammar in Hebrew is you did not utterly consume them or utterly forsake them, which, by the way, is what they would have deserved, right? And he said the reason you didn't do that is because you're God, gracious and merciful. God says, okay, we got to set some rules down. They are for your protection. You violate the rules, there are consequences. And they did repeatedly. God was amazingly patient. Finally, when in that invisible line that only God knows is the appropriate time, he says, okay, that's it. And he just let their enemies come in and carry them off. How long were they in Babylon? 70 years? Something like that, I think. Steve probably knows. 70 years, I think. And yet in all of that time, God didn't abandon them. He didn't utterly forsake them. He should have. In fact, by the terms of the contract, they got off easy. What about us? What were the original terms of our contract? The original terms with humans was, you sin, you die. That's it. Pretty straightforward. So, basically, if I'm not in hell right this minute, I've been shown mercy because I'm a sinner. So whatever consequences short of brimstone and, you know, being cast out from God's presence forever, any consequences short of that could be classified mercy, right? Here's what I've discovered about God. Even when he lets me reap the consequences of my even open rebellion, his heart of love is still there. And they are always the absolute minimum that they need to be to learn the lesson, the maximum they need to be to not destroy me. Ravi Zacharias said something profound on his program, Let My People Think, one day about America. He said, America is going to have to be humbled. Otherwise, God's going to have to apologize to every other nation that he did. But he said, God is the only one that knows how to humble us without destroying us. to humble us without humiliating us, if that's possible. And I love this passage because, well, remember in Lamentations we sang part of Lamentations chapter 3, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. But there's a scripture that says it is because of his mercy that we're not consumed. The reason that we're not toast right now is because God is merciful. I love that about him. I don't think any human is able to, without godly wisdom, is able to know how to give consequences and punishment for sin and still be merciful to the right degree of each, because we're human. God knows exactly how to do it. And what happens, this has happened to you. You look back on your life and you realize that he could have made it so much worse than he did. I thank God every single day that he doesn't treat me like I deserve. I'm so grateful for it. Sometimes the very reason that I don't repeat the mistakes I've made before is I'm just so grateful that I didn't get what I deserved. Even though I did pay the price for some of them, it wasn't what I deserved. I love Romans chapter 2, where it says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. That's what I always think of when I think of chesed. It's like glue. It glues us to him. Over 100 times in the Psalms, the various psalmists use the word chesed, mercy, unfailing love, loving kindness, same word. But one particular psalm, if you can remember when we studied the Psalms, about a year and a half or so we spent in the Psalms, one particular one, Psalm 136, repeats the word chesed 26 times in one psalm. It repeats one phrase, his mercy, chesed, endures forever. I've always thought the reason maybe why David really, really liked that word, mercy, is because he wasn't a straight-A student. In fact, God's blessing on David is very disappointing to straight-A students. It looks like God's grading on the curve because, you know, David did some of the filthy five, and he was a failure in many respects to live up to the way that God treated him and blessed him. And maybe that's the reason why this word chesed is one of his favorite words. His mercy endures forever. I wrote a little note to myself. What does that mean? Well, it means there's no limit if it endures forever. It means there's no fade if his mercy endures forever. Do you ever have the thought cross your mind when you've been naughty? If you're ever naughty, I know some of you probably are. I don't know, Carol's never naughty, but you know, the rest of us normal people. Does a thought ever cross your mind? You better lay low. Don't push the envelope, buddy, because you are running on fumes. I looked at your mercy tank. It's been on empty for quite some time now. If I were you, I would just lay low. But see, what God says about his mercy is he says, you know, I don't run out. It's not going to ever get down to empty. And if you've needed it your whole entire life, every single day, it's just as strong right now as it was in the beginning. It doesn't fade. That's what it means, endures forever. It also means that there's no strain. So does that mean I can do whatever I want and no consequences? Well, no, because God also loves me. He loves me too much to let me get away with that. It just means that even if he has to judge me or discipline me, to teach me, it's always tempered with that chesed, that mercy. It's never going to be what I truly deserve. And I'll tell you, that's good news. So, Mercy is central to God's character based on those scriptures and hundreds more. Second note that I wanted to talk about is that mercy is God's motivation for our salvation. God had to take me on a very circuitous route of logic because legalism dies so hard, and I had it so ingrained into me in a number of ways, in family relationships and in church and just the kind of personality that I have. Grace and mercy were really hard concepts for me to understand for a long time. And now I look back at certain scriptures that I read over and over and over, and the impact of them now on me is powerful, when before it didn't hit me what it was really saying. But all the scriptures, and there I just wrote a few of them down here, that talk about the reason why God saved us was because of his love or because of his mercy. There's this thing in the back of my mind that couldn't grab on to that. When you are in performance-based Christianity like I was for so long, I've heard people say, God saved you because he saw your true potential. And, you know, I think, bogus. I mean, we like that. Humans like that, especially Americans. There's only one reason why God saved us, and that's because he loved us. And the reason that he looked on our plight as sinners and what we were suffering from it and looked at it with compassion instead of disgust is because of mercy. What if he didn't? Did we sign a petition and circulate and say, okay, God, we want you to send a Savior and rescue us from our sin? Did we have anything to do with it? Remember when we studied Ephesians? I think Ephesians in chapter 2 is just so eloquent about that. And I just wrote one verse down. Actually, three verses I sort of distilled down into one statement. Paul says, we all once were by nature children of God's wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, remember, means more than enough, because of his great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Remember in Romans, it says, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for us. God looks at us and said, okay, these people, they're dead. I mean, how much influence does a dead person have on their rescue? Even though we were dead in our trespasses, even though there was nothing we could do to ever commend ourselves to him because of his great mercy, because of his love for us, he made us alive in Jesus. So mercy is his motivation for our salvation and nothing else. And if you didn't do anything to make him be merciful and love you, then you don't have to do anything to keep him being merciful and keep him loving you. That's the good news of the gospel. I didn't have anything to do with it in the beginning, except I needed mercy, and he gave it to me. Remember, it's self-maintaining by God's own admission. And then there's another thing I want to talk about here, because this is just so backwards of the way humans are. Remember in the very first line in your outline, you talked about people who are undeserving. The more undeserving they are, the less mercy they're given by other humans, and how that's exactly the opposite of the way God is. There are just many, many examples of that in Scripture, but one of my favorite ones comes from Paul. And Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, and he's kind of given his testimony. And of course, it was a letter that was to Timothy, but it was meant to be read out loud. And I just love the way that his words are great words. They're fat words, but I just love how concise it is. And I read this, I'll bet you, 100 times before the weight of it hit me. And so I want to talk about that just in case you're like me in that way, that the weight of what it's saying has not hit you yet, that God gives mercy in a completely different way than people do. So Paul says, Tim, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. I think the New Living Translation says, everybody should agree with this statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Protos is the Greek word. It's where we get our word prototype from. It literally means first. It means top of the list. It means prime example of sinner. So he said, everybody should agree with this. Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. I am number one sinner. Track with me on these next few verses. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, so that in me Christ Jesus might demonstrate his patience as a prime example for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. God deliberately chose the worst to give mercy to as an example by saying, okay, you think you're bad? Look what I'm willing to do. Look what my mercy is like. Look who I am willing to save. I love some of the paraphrase translations on that because it's just very eloquent. Translating from Greek into English is just cumbersome, and English is such a watered-down language, and this is such a rich passage. But the thing that hit me that I read 100 times before it actually impacted me was that the reason why Paul was given mercy was because he was the worst sinner there was. And it just took a long time for that to sink in because that's just so not the way I was raised. Once again, you get $10,000 from the bank if you fill out a bunch of forms and prove you don't need $10,000. Then they're happy to give it to you. If you don't have a job and you've been late on all your payments and you come in and ask for $10,000, you know, they'll push the little silent alarm and the goons will come and escort you out to your car. God looks at the chief sinner. I do not think this is posturing. I don't know how bad you've been. I hope you haven't been as bad as I've been in my life. But I do know this. We probably, none of us were as bad as Paul. You realize he had to look at people every time he went to the churches, people whose relatives were put to death by him, who he tried to force to blaspheme, tortured them, trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, and then after all of that horror and havoc that he caused, that word right after Stephen was martyred, remember in the book of Acts it said, and Saul wreaked havoc on the church after that. It was the word that was used of a wild boar going berserk because he was wounded and just ripping up everything and knocking over buildings and goring people. It's a powerful word. That was Saul. And all of a sudden he meets Jesus, gives his life to Jesus. And now he has to live with all of the damage of what he's done. So I don't think this is posturing. I think he truly means, look, I was the absolute worst of sinners that there was. Farther away because I was self-righteous. Farther away because I was a religious sinner that was filled with pride. It was easier. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, prostitutes and tax collectors are getting into the kingdom of God before you guys. And you think you're already in it. So he said, I was distant. That's why we sang Terry Clark's song tonight. I was so far away, as far as I could ever stray. But you were there to bring me back. Paul said, you know, I realize I was the worst. And that's why he picked me to be merciful. I wonder, and this is just my opinion, but I've been pondering this because remember the three problem children Peter, James, and John, the ones that Jesus couldn't leave alone. He had to take with him everywhere because they were chopping off ears or calling fire down from heaven. And you know, we think of them as the special ones that, oh, got to be with Jesus, you know. No, but they were the problem children. They were the ones that were dangerous. So what did he do? Lock them in the bathroom? He said, you three, you're with me. You stick with me. He just thinks so backwards of the way humans do. Why is this important? Well, look around you. One of the reasons that there are so few Christians in this state is that many of the Christians that are here hate sinners. They hate them. They want them to burn in hell. So how in the world are we going to rescue any of them if we don't see them the way that God does? Oh, they're just getting what they deserve. And God says, well, what's your point? You know, that's why I sent Jesus, because I didn't want you to get what you deserve. I wanted to forgive. There's some wonderful scriptures, and I would have loved to have the space to write them all down, where God is begging his people to repent so he can forgive them. That's about the opposite posture, somebody that just wants to fry somebody for their rebellion. It's the opposite that I can think. Paul just takes it one step farther. He said, I was the worst. That's why I was picked for mercy. God was making a point. Prime example, Paul said. God was making a point. The extent that he was willing to go to save someone. And that was for our benefit. So we could, when we came believing that we could have everlasting life, we can say, well, if God could save that guy, if God would save that guy, then there's room for me. Don't we just have it backwards? Ever notice how many times in the scriptures Jesus made a beeline for the people that the religious leaders were trying to avoid? If they're going this direction, he's going exact opposite direction, and I just think that's still our problem. If we ever get calibrated with the mercy that God has, what's going to happen is we're going to see the most undeserving people, and those are the people we are going to pray for. Those are the people we are going to want to give mercy to. We're going to treat them exactly the opposite of the way we've been treating them, because that's the way he is. Check this out if you don't agree with me. I have found this to be very convicting many times. It is true that if you've got a problem with the way somebody's treated you, that the best thing you can do is pray for them. And I pray for them, not pray against them. I mean, not pray, God, burn their body, let the air out of their tires, God, make them suffer. I mean, pray for them. It starts changing your attitude. And then Jesus said, he said, bless them. Do something to bless them. That'll let off a lot of steam right there. You'd be a lot less likely to lynch them if you are blessing them. So God just gives mercy. It's so opposite of the way people do. And Paul said, hey, I'm the best example I can think of. I was picked for mercy because I was the worst. Oh, Lord, help me to think like you do. I love Titus 3:5. Probably every Baptist has memorized that as a salvation scripture. He saved us not because of righteous things that we had done, but because of or motivated by his mercy. That's why he saved us. I think maybe in the back of our minds, in an unarticulated way, this is something we believe. But I think if we believed it in the front of our minds, then the devil wouldn't get away with as many lies as he gets away with. We'd have less intolerance and hatred in our hearts for other people. I mean, it would really change us if we could see that this is truly why we were saved. This is the way he is. This is the way he permanently is. And point number three on your outline here is that to God, mercy is one of the most important parts of the law. And the law being what God requires of humans to be righteous. And the reason is because it's like God himself. God being the primary example of what righteousness is, he says, look, I'm this way. It's important to me, if you want to be righteous, that you're this way. Now, I know after we studied Galatians, we are not able to keep the law. Because of our trust in Jesus, we're not under the law's supervision. However, in Romans, Paul said, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. The problem isn't that the law was bad. The problem is that we're bad. The problem is the law is perfect and we're not. But it's still the standard of what righteousness is because it's still the way God is. So, why am I saying that? Because I wrote down a few scriptures where we're told that God wants us to be merciful the way he's merciful. That God looks at that as if you are stepping in a direction of becoming like your dad, if you're becoming more like your heavenly father, it should be looking like this. A couple of observations. I freely admit they're cynical. I love that Lily Tomlin quote where she says, I used to be a cynic, but I just couldn't keep up. That's the way I feel. I cannot possibly keep up in my cynicism. The world is just so bad. Where was I going with that? With the law. Oh, here's my observation. The most unmerciful people I have ever known are people who consider themselves to be holy people, who consider themselves to be godly people, keepers of law. The people that Jesus had to talk to about being merciful most of all, even to have to rebuke them for being unmerciful, were the religious leaders of Israel. So the fact that God thinks it's important doesn't necessarily translate into people thinking it's important. It's odd that we could justify being judgmental of people and harsh with people simply by on the basis of what godly people we are. And God's saying, well, I don't know what God you're comparing yourself to, but it's not me, because if you're going to be like me, if you're going to be a godly person that's like me, then mercy is going to have to be part of that. I had so many examples and so many scriptures to choose from. I just picked this one from Matthew 23. It's where Jesus is doing all the woes thing. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, religious leaders. By the way, if you remember when we studied Matthew, these expressions, woe, are expressions of grief. They're not curses. This comes from a place of a broken heart. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:23. Because you pay tithes, and he went into all kinds of details about what nitpickers they were about their certain parts of law keeping. But he said, you have neglected the more important matters of the law. And here's the more important matters that Jesus said of the law than all of their nitpicky hoops that they were jumping through. He said, it's justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Yeah, he says, nice attempt to be godly people, but you've left out three of the most important things. Isn't it significant that one of those is mercy? Why doesn't it rip our hearts when we're unmerciful and unforgiving? why is that so easy to justify? Why is it so easy to feel righteous about it? This is what bugs me. This, ever since God first showed me this with an old girlfriend I had, she hurt me so bad. And I loved her. And then when I heard that her husband, the guy that she left me for, and when she got married later, and then he left her and broke her heart, I was so happy because I loved her. And God just held up the mirror and said, do you see how much that stinks? Do you just see what you smell like right now? First of all, it's not love, or you wouldn't be happy that she's in pain. And he showed me that I don't get this whole thing of mercy without looking clearly at the way he is. So God thinks that one of the most important things I can do to be a righteous person is to be merciful like him. Jesus said in Luke 6:36, he said, be merciful just as or in the same way as your Father is merciful. That means no double standard. You know how we are. I've told you this story before. When God and I had this conversation where I was praying for him to bring judgment upon some people that had hurt me that I felt were behaving in a very ungodly manner, and I'm just praying, oh God, just teach them a lesson and blah, 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 blah. And I remember the Lord saying, okay, now let me get this straight. Is this going to be the new deal now? The new deal is I'm going to start giving everybody what they deserve? And I thought, well, no, I'd kind of like to keep the whole mercy thing going between you and me. So what he's saying, so you want me to be merciful to you just like before, but you want me to give judgment to them. And I thought, yeah, well, that's about right. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. He said, you know what? It doesn't work that way. If that's going to be the new deal, then you get what you deserve too. And if I'm going to be merciful to you, and I am going to be because that's the way I am, then I'm going to be merciful to them, and you're going to have to learn to live with it because it's the way I am. Be merciful in the same way that your Heavenly Father is merciful, which means no double standard. Jesus said, how many times did Jesus say it? Treat other people the way you want them to treat you. Treat other people the way you want God to treat you. That's horrifying. If God held me to that standard where he said, I'm going to treat you exactly the way you treat other people, man. There are warnings, by the way. The other thing is it's not selective. If I'm going to be merciful the way my Heavenly Father's merciful, it means I can't pick certain kinds of sin to be merciful about and certain kinds to not be, which is another human thing. What if I just picked the very worst people, the people who hurt me the most, and decided that's the ones I aimed mercy at first? Then I'd be looking a lot more like God, wouldn't I? Wouldn't I sort of be fitting into his mold a little bit better? Oh, Lord, help me. James chapter 2, he's talking about judgment and how we are totally unqualified to judge other people. God's the only one that's qualified. And then in a warning in verse 2:13, and I had to be faithful, my favorite part of verse 13 of James 2 is the last part. But I have to read the first part because it's a warning. James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has shown no mercy. And if that doesn't chill your veins, you're not breathing. But this is the part I love. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I wrote in your margins, I've got 5 more minutes, I think, don't I? At least. I need them. Okay. Why does God view mercy this way? Because God is saying, if I'm merciful, I win. If I judge, I don't win as much. Which means that God would rather be merciful than judge, and that's nothing like the God that I was raised with. He loved to judge. He had a whole quiver of lightning bolts ready to just fling at a moment's notice, and he'd do it with a smile on his face because he loved to judge. But that's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God will judge, that he must judge. but it teaches that he wants to be merciful. He will only judge if we don't respond to his mercy. So how does mercy triumph over judgment? I pondered that for the longest time. And of course, the best example I can, there are many, but the best example I can think of is Saul of Tarsus. How many people do you suppose were praying that wild man Saul of Tarsus, who killed my Aunt Charlie and my, you know, Uncle Frida, you know, killed my cousins and killed my mom and dad, that God would just take him out? Did God have a right to do that? Oh, absolutely. That would have been a totally fair judgment. God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to be merciful to this guy. I can use this guy. Does that make any sense to you? Well, it does now. That's how mercy triumphs over judgment. God says, look, I could pull their plug at any time. If I'm merciful, and if they respond to the mercy, and I can melt their hearts and fill them with Jesus, then I've got a child that can be with me for eternity, and I've got a fruitful servant who's going to be so grateful that I've been merciful that they're going to be that way to other people. Doesn't that make sense? That's why, from God's point of view, mercy triumphs over judgment. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor God has had to quote that scripture to me. I've been ready to say, okay, Lord, come on, let's go. Let's go get this person. Let's boot him out of here. And he says, you know, son, can I talk to you for a minute? He did that you don't know what spirit you're of thing that he did to James and John. He says, I'm not seeing this exactly the same way that you are. Yeah, they deserve to be judged, but then so did you at one time. What if I want to be merciful to them? Will you help me? What if I want to be merciful to them and grow them up and teach them how to be like me? Will you help me? Are you going to be an obstacle, Bob, or are you going to help me? And of course, then I write out a letter of resignation and say I shouldn't be a pastor. I just completely think we're wrong about it. So that is not an exhaustive study of mercy. It's way too big of a subject, but those are some powerful scriptures for you to ponder, some things for you to consider. I believe that the weight of Scripture is not on how we're supposed to be merciful. The weight of Scripture, the preponderance of evidence and instruction, is on how God is merciful. And I think that when he tells me to be merciful, that's going to be a lot easier for me to do if I have a real clear idea of how merciful he is. Max Lucado said one time, if you are telling people to be merciful and telling people to love and forgive others, but you haven't spent time telling them how God is, you're asking them to write checks without putting any money in the bank. So I spent less time on the what we're supposed to do part of it and more time on how merciful God is. And I don't know about you, but it makes me want to take back a lot of words I said to people. Makes me want to take back a lot of thoughts I had about people. It makes me want to throw my arms around my Heavenly Father and hang on and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for not giving me what I deserve. God says I got more chesed than I could possibly ever use up. It's self-maintaining. You can't exhaust it. And he says, that's what I'm like. Let's pray. Lord, that's the way I want to be. Few people would probably agree that's pretty impossible for you to change somebody like me into that. But that is your every intention, Lord, by putting the Holy Spirit in us to reproduce the heart and the character of Jesus in us. And that's what we want, Lord. So thank you for the way that this hurts part of me. It hurts my pride to think that I could be so unlike you when I truly want to be like you. So thank you, Lord, for showing me. How would I know? I go right on justifying malice and vengefulness and intolerance and go right on having no compassion for people. So Lord, make us like you. That's our prayer. Help us to just start seeing people the way you see them. Thank you that this is the way you see us. And that's why we're here. That's why we were rescued and saved, because you looked at what losers we were, how pathetic we were, how dead we were, what pain we'd caused ourselves and caused other people, and it moved your heart of compassion to do something about it. And so instead of giving us what we deserve, you gave us Jesus. You offered that to us, knowing we could say no, go right on being the way we were. You did it because of your great love and mercy, and I will thank you forever for that, Lord. So bring fruit from these words, Lord, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.